Could you turn with me in God's word to Titus chapter 3? And we'll be reading from verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let us pray. Our gracious God and King, we come before you this day, humbly as your servants, knowing that it is not by any of our efforts we are able to draw close to you. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit this day. You would make our hearts and minds receptive to the word that is preached. I pray that your Spirit would give me guidance to remain faithful to this text, and that we would all be blessed and edified through the preaching of your word. Amen. So last week, Andrew preached on verses 3 to 7, on the gospel. It was a sermon on how we had been transformed by the gospel, how we were living foolishly and at enmity with God, deserving of his wrath, and how we were completely and utterly powerless to save ourselves. But through the mercy of God, through his regenerating work, through the power of the Spirit, we are now saved. We're made clean. We're heirs to heavenly promises. And it's always such a blessing to be reminded of this great truth, of this gospel truth. It's the central message to the Christian belief. It's why we are all here today, able to worship the Lord. But as encouraging as this is, it also reminds me of a very sad reality inside the church. And that's how this gospel truth is absent from the lips of so many Christians. You just need to come out with us for a Saturday morning evangelism, and you'll meet countless people who profess to be Christian, but they know little to nothing about this gospel. What's even more tragic is that many of these people regularly attend churches. They're every Sunday at church for service. And not dead liberal churches. Many of these churches are active churches. They're alive. They have thriving youth ministries. They have effective social programs. Their gatherings are friendly and vibrant. You know, they at the very least have amazing coffee. And, you know, someone will follow up to make sure that everything on that day was to your satisfaction. But all of this is useless if you're not preaching the gospel to your members. So what's happened to these churches? How have they strayed so far from Christian truth, from the things they should be preaching? My belief is that their focus has moved to being more appealing and staying relevant and with the culture. And they've lost track of the gospel. They've forgotten about it, of the very thing that makes them Christian. It's the essence of our Christianity. Think if I was making a curry and I spent all day sourcing the most tender pieces of lamb. I got the freshest vegetables, the softest, whitest basmati rice. But I ignored all the spices. There was no masala in it. That dish would not be a curry. It's missing the very ingredient that makes it a curry, the essence of curry. It's curryness. It's just a bland stew. And it's the same for the church. A church that does not have the gospel is not a church. It's a social club. So it is very important that we don't lose focus on this gospel message. In our text today, Paul Paul is encouraging Titus to do just this. Up until now, if you've been following our series in Titus, we've seen that most of the book deals with setting things in order. Practical things, church governance, Christian living, dealing with false teachers. But in all of these cases, the gospel is key. It is central to fixing these things, to achieving these goals. We need the gospel to change our hearts so that we can do the good works that are required of us and achieve the social reform. And this culminated in verses 4 to 7 where Paul beautifully lays out the gospel again. But now he's reminding Titus that he needs to keep it this way. He needs to focus on what is important. So I have 2 points this morning, very creatively named. The first one is focus on what's important, and the second one is avoid distractions. And while it may not roll off the tongue like, you know, some fancy alliterative titles, I hope its simplicity will stick in your mind today. So let's look at what's important. Verse 8. Paul starts by saying this is a trustworthy saying. And he's speaking about the previous verses, verse 4 to 7 or verse 3 to 7, however you want to break it up. He's speaking about the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And the phrase he uses here, this is a trustworthy saying, is something that he uses quite regularly in the pastoral letters. He uses it 5 times to be exact. And what he's doing is he's giving the church a number of trustworthy sayings. And so it will do us well to just look at this for a second. You know, what is meant by a trustworthy saying? Some translations would say this is a faithful saying. What a trustworthy saying is it's a known truth that people can depend on. It's something that they can put their trust in times of need. Now, this doesn't say that the rest of the letter now all of a sudden is untrustworthy and unreliable. No, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is perfectly inerrant. It is without any mix of error. So in that sense, everything Paul has written so far is trustworthy. All of the sayings are, in some sense, a trustworthy saying. But what Paul's highlighting here is not only the dependability of the saying, but also its familiarity, a trustworthy saying. It's something people say, that it's regularly said, and we depend on its truth. It's trustworthy. These truths were embedded into the life of the early New Testament church. They were worthy of full acceptance, is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. And what this tells us is that creeds, confessions, statements of faith, they are not something only for the modern church. Some kind of later invention. They were there right from the beginning. We see the early church had such a thing as fundamental beliefs. Trustworthy sayings. Beliefs that were well defined. The New Testament church were not a bunch of unenlightened fools who just got together some arbitrarily collected letters and then waited for us modern folks to come along and systematize it. You know, systematic theology and doctrine didn't start with John Calvin. They had coherent doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:13 tells us that there's a pattern of sound truth. That's the definition of doctrine. Patterns of biblical truth. And 1 Corinthians 15, when speaking of the gospel, Paul says this is a matter of first importance. And so we even see in the early church there was a concept of theological triage where they knew what was important and what wasn't. And another thing, just take note of that passage that Andrew preached on last week, of the depth, of these sayings. You know, this is gospel truth. It shows that Christ appeared, that he saved sinners, that we are depraved and unable to save ourselves. You know, that the power of the Spirit is what washes us clean and regenerates us. We are dependent on the mercy of the Father. We're made heirs to a great future eternal hope. This is not a seeker-sensitive, oversimplified, two-sentence gospel. This is theologically rich, well-defined, Trinitarian salvation. Early Christian believers were committed to a well-defined body of truth, just as we are today. This is why we here at Goodwood are a 1689 confessional Baptist church, because we are committed to a body of well-defined truth. And some people, you know, would say, I don't need creeds and confessions. I only believe the Bible. And this is silly. First of all, that is a creed. To say I only believe the Bible is a creed. And so you already believe at least one. But secondly, when we look at these things, we should ask the question, what in this creed or confession or biblical doctrine is unbiblical? If you believe the Bible, then surely you believe what these things are defining about the Bible. See, and also, when the church clearly articulates their belief like this in biblical doctrine, they're not just setting them apart from anybody who disagrees with them. They're now uniting themselves. They're standing in a long line with the confessions of the reformers, with the councils of the church fathers, the creeds of the early church, and with the trustworthy sayings of the New Testament Christians. They stand in a line of greats, a 2,000-year-old tradition that stems right back to the days of the apostles. And together, we boldly proclaim that truth matters, that doctrine matters. So Christian, don't neglect doctrine. Don't ignore the confessions and the creeds. Make sure you're able to clearly articulate what you believe. Now, I'd really recommend reading our confession. And don't just read it, profess it to one another. Because we don't merely consider truth. But like the passage tells us here, we are to insist on these things. And I love the way the ESV has translated it there. We are to insist on it. There's an insistence. That's more than just telling people about it. It's confidently declaring it. It's saying it like it is. This goes against our modern-day, postmodern, politically correct culture where being dogmatic about truth is frowned upon. The church is not called to be postmodern and politically correct. We're called to be faithful to biblical truth. So if somebody expresses an idea that is contrary to the gospel, contrary to what we see in those earlier verses. You know, maybe they say, I know in my heart I'm a good person. Or, you know, they think in some way their efforts have contributed to their salvation. They've worked with God. We don't just stand by and say, you know what, everyone's entitled to their own opinion. Not in the church. We declare these things to be untrue. We say, what you're saying is contrary to the gospel. And we also insist on the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of what we believe. And we continue to do this. We don't just leave things be. We stress this idea. And this is another aspect of what I think Paul is saying here with that word he uses for insist, is that we repeat these truths. Truth is not something you hear once and then there's no need for it ever again. We're prone to forget. To be poetic like the hymn writer, we're prone to wonder. So we need constant reminding. We need constant keeping in check. So we insist on these things, as Paul tells Titus to do here. We continually remind one another of the truth and trustworthiness of the gospel. Listen to what Deuteronomy 6 says about how we respond to biblical truth. Says, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Does this describe your life in relation to biblical truth? Is your life this saturated with the truth of the gospel? Parents, do you teach your children the truth of the gospel in this way? Husbands, are you leading your wife with a gospel-centered confession in such a manner? And Christian brothers and sisters, do we talk about truth this much to one another? Is the gospel, at least in some part, evident in all of our conversations and interactions? It should be. This is what the passage in Deuteronomy is saying. And we should be doing it to one another. Look at the verse again. It says that these things are insisted to those who have already believed. Another sad reality is that many Christians think that we graduate beyond the gospel. And we want to talk about complex theological matters. And subtly we turn our nose up to the gospel. We think of it as something as mundane and simple that we've moved beyond. This is really tragic. And I think this illustration from John Phillips really sums up much of our state of affairs. He says the following: "These truths are like the stars. We barely notice them. We vaguely accept the fact that they are vast celestial bodies traveling astronomical distances at enormous speeds. But most of the time, the stars are just there. If we were permitted to see them only once in 1,000 years, their appearance would be a global event. People would mark the dates on their calendars, stay up all night to see them, and never stop talking about them. But because they are just there, they often go by largely unnoticed. Gospel truths, likewise, are just there." And do we sometimes find that we ignore these gospel truths? Do we still have that same joy and reverence for them that we had when we first heard them, when we first believed it? Or have we grown cold to it? See, the gospel is significant. Our beings are shaped by it. Our eternal destiny is governed by it. They are an excellent and profitable thing. We can't ignore it. It is not something that is just there for us. It's significant. We need to be reminded of it. Because this is the thing that changes us. And this has been a big theme in mine and Andrew's preaching about Titus, or through Titus. If you want to bring about change in the church or in society, you need the heart-changing power of the gospel. The gospel is what brings about good works. We are reminded of the gospel so that we can devote ourselves to good works. That's how the text here puts it. I like how it's put in Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our good works are prepared beforehand. They are more than just something we must do. They're something that is assured to us. They're a result of the gospel. Because we have a new heart, we're able to obey Christ's commands. So don't ignore this truth. Repeat them to one another. Confess them. Have it on your mind. Let it be as something that is on your wrist or frontlets between your eyes. Speak of it when you rise and when you lay down. Let us be readily reminded of these truths. You know, and so some practical things we can do here. Use catechisms. You read the confession together as a family. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that even a child can understand it. These catechisms and confessions are not beyond our children. They can understand the truth of the gospel. We should do that. It's like when a boxer trains and he's standing there doing pad work. His trainer's not just letting him randomly punch leather. He's working on specific combinations, and they do it over and over and over again. And they do that because when you're in a fight, you don't have time to think about what punches you're going to throw. Their body needs to react instinctively. And it's the same with Christians and our insistence upon the gospel. We should so constantly remind ourselves of these things that our bodies and our minds and our hearts naturally react. This is our first port of call in any and every situation. So let's make sure that we have well-defined gospel truths. And let's insist on them at every opportunity so that they can sanctify our hearts and our minds to do good works, and we can grow together and profit as a church. Now, second point. Avoid distractions. Sorry, I'm just going to get some water again. A cough, it's not COVID. I just the nerves make my throat close up. It even happens when I lead. So, thanks. So, avoid distractions. What are these distractions? Well, in the text, it lists a couple of things, starting with foolish controversy. But really, all of these things fall under the banner of foolish controversies. And let me just start by being very clear about something. As Christians, we will be involved in a certain amount of controversy. It's inevitable. The gospel, by its very nature, is controversial. It kicks against the thinking of the world. And so just by living it out faithfully, we are to expect a certain amount of controversy. Just think of our brother Jock and all the controversy that surrounds him for taking the stand on abortion, for insisting that babies who bear God's image have value. This is controversial to much of the world, but it's good controversy. It's a mark of faithfulness. But not all controversy is good. Many Christians run around and they think that every controversial thing they're involved in is a badge of faithfulness, and it's not. Some is foolish. Paul says it here. And so how do we know the difference between good controversy and foolish controversy? Well, one of the ways I hope we can see by now is identifying when controversy is good, because we've spent the whole last point talking about this. You know, if you're facing controversy for standing and insisting on sound biblical truth, then it's likely that you're involved in good controversy. And as for foolish controversy, well, Paul's other examples seem to cover that. Genealogies, dissensions, and arguments about the law. Let's look at genealogies. Now, this doesn't mean you get to skip over all the genealogical passages in the Bible. You know, when you're doing your one-year plan, you just get to pass by Numbers and skip the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. As tedious as these passages sometimes feel, and I've done those one-year plans, when you get to Chronicles, it's sometimes a stretch. But these passages are God-inspired scripture. They're extremely profitable. They're certainly not to be avoided. We should read them. We should celebrate them. What Paul's talking about here is distractions that arise from unbiblical myths. See, it's the same kind of things that he mentions in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4 when he speaks of genealogies, and when he talks about Jewish myths in Titus 1 verse 14. See, it was common in those days for Jewish scholars to have long and in-depth arguments about mythical stories that existed in the Jewish genealogies. And you can find examples of these stories today. They exist in a book called the Book of Jubilees. And there they list the genealogies of angels and try and explain where they come from and tell fanciful stories about the wives of patriarchs. This is not the God-inspired genealogies of the Old Testament. Rather, it's silly myths. It's a distraction. It is unnecessary division and fights that is unprofitable and worthless over things that don't have anything to do with Scripture. It's foolishness. But it's not only early Jewish Christians that got distracted by these unimportant and unbiblical matters. The church today and Christians today are very inclined to do the same. I mean, just take COVID-19, for example. This, for so many Christians nowadays, is a primary concern. They spend all of their time obsessing about the regulations or the latest conspiracy theories or making sure everybody has the correct mask or everybody knows their opinion about it. And most importantly, they want to make sure that everyone agrees with their point of view. And this is from people on both sides of the matter. Whether you're for it or against it, that's not my contention here. Okay? My problem is that many Christians today care more if their brothers or sisters agree and disagree with them on COVID matters than they do about gospel truth. And this is foolishness. I really wish I saw this kind of zeal for the gospel in Christians before the pandemic hit, but it was absent. It just came out of nowhere. If we had the zeal for the gospel, who knows? Revival could have swept the nation. And if you find yourself obsessing about these things, I would ask you to reconsider. I'll tell you to avoid it. And again, not just COVID things. You know, People may find themselves obsessing about the U.S. presidential elections and everything Trump. Or maybe you're constantly pushing other Christians to take up the mantle of social justice and explain why it's not so bad. These are foolish controversies. Avoid them. They have nothing to do with Scripture. Now again, I'm not saying don't be informed or you can't have an opinion on these things. But if you find that you're always in these kind of controversial discussions, or that this is a subject that you're constantly raising and coming back to, it may be better to just stay out of the loop for a little while. These things are unprofitable. They're worthless. Rather focus on the truths of the gospel, as we called to do in the earlier verse. But again, it's not only these unimportant and non-biblical matters that we as Christians get distracted by. The other things Paul mentions are dissensions and quarrels about the law. Now, these weren't serious debates and discussions about the true nature of God's law and how it may apply to Christians living in that day and age. Now, most of the time it was secondary Pharisaical matters. You know, how many steps can a person take on the Sabbath? How much of your herbs should you tithe? And just like the text says, these kinds of quarrels are unprofitable and worthless. Why should Christians fight over such minor matters when it just causes division? I think this is something that we as conservative evangelicals often need to watch out for. There are times where we can be overzealous in our defense of the truth. No, we want to fight every single tiny little matter. And then we champion our mantra when, you know, when people walk out. We say, oh, the truth divides. I'm obviously doing something right. Not necessarily. We go to war over every matter that we can see. We make secondary matters things of utmost importance. And I see this all the time. Christians condemning one another as heretics because they have differing views on the rapture, or because somebody uses a different Bible translation. These are things we've experienced here in the church. Churches divide because some people are infralapsarian and other people are supralapsarian. And I chose those terms and I'm not going to explain them because that's the point. The point is that Christians will have massive points of contentions about things they know very little about. They don't leave the secret things to the Lord. And these are silly things. They're silly things to break fellowship over. And again, form your convictions. If any of you have spoken to me, you know that I like to form my convictions and express them. Pursue knowledge. This is good. But avoid the kind of arguments that divide essential Christian unity. I mean, think of us as a church. Do we cancel our partnership in the gospel with Grace Presbyterian because they have a wrong view about baptism? And again, I say wrong view because we can form our convictions. But to involve ourselves in a massive feud with them is silly. We both agree and affirm the truth expressed in Titus 3 verse 4 to 7. Now, to cause fights over such things would be to behave like the disciples do in Mark 9 verse 38. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop him because he's not following us. You see, what's important there is everyone follows us. They do things like we do. They are uniform to our way of thinking. Never mind if they're faithfully preaching the gospel. What matters is if they're on our team or not, and so we must stop them. To do this would be to undermine the very unity Jesus calls us to when he says he gives us a new commandment that we love one another. And it's also undermining exactly that, and that's what Jesus is explaining to John in the following verses of that passage. Rather, we avoid these kind of quarrels. They're not worth it. We express our differences, but don't take it personally. Don't let it undermine unity. It's unprofitable. It's worthless. You're not being a pillar of truth. You're actually acting contrary to the will of God. And so if this is you and you find yourselves constantly in these niggly, nitpicky debates, again, by way of application, I'm just going to tell you what the text says. Avoid these things. Turn away from them. Take a break. Focus on the gospel that unites us. But what do we do when this can't be avoided? Because some people are just persistent. They will continue and go on and on and on if you disagree with them. They will constantly look for a fight over things that you may not care that much about. And this kind of person is described here in verse 10. Now, this is a word that we actually get the word heretic from, and so some people like to say this is talking about heretics, but it isn't actually. Our meaning of heretic came way later. This is talking about the kind of person who causes division by always following their own way, forming their own opinions, unwilling to listen to anyone else, don't submit to the will of God, and through that cause division and dissension. See, Paul knows the human heart. He knows that some people won't humble themselves. They won't stop. And there are people that are going to arise like that in the church. And in these cases, we're to warn them twice and have nothing more to do with them. I like preaching on passages like this. It's very straightforward. It's not complicated at all. And yeah, I think Paul's talking about church discipline. There's a biblical process in place. And discipline is necessary, as it's laid out in Matthew 18 as well. And what Paul's referring to here is how leaders should respond to people in the church like that. You know, and by way of application, we as a church should be practicing discipline for divisive people as well. And now you might say, this is too harsh. You know, but is it really that harsh? You know, someone's just expressing their opinion. Everyone has a right to free speech. You know, even though we're not in America, they'll appeal to the Second Amendment. But it really isn't that harsh, because causing division in the house of God is a serious matter. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19 gives us a list. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. What is the seventh thing that is detestable to God? A person who stirs up conflict in the community. People like this are reprehensible to the Lord. As Christians, we're supposed to be known for our love for one another, for our unity. John 13, 34 to 35. Jesus commands this of us. So someone who comes in and constantly stirs up divisions, who insists on following their own ideas, their own ways, is always critical of the biblical things the church is trying to do, and they're dividing the people of God. They're doing harm to the church. They're doing harm to the bride of Christ. The Bible says God despises such a person who stirs up division. And this may be a respectable sin in our Western setting, you know, where we, like I've said before, we encourage free speech, we encourage individual expression. We sometimes see it as a good thing that someone's always debating and standing up for themselves. But this is not respectable in the eyes of the Lord. We're to warn such a person twice, and we warn them twice because God is patient. And so we deal patiently with these people as well. But after that, avoid them. Have nothing more to do with them. And so I have to ask, you know, those of us who are in leadership positions, is discipline executed for divisive behavior? And to all Christian brothers and sisters, do you warn those who are close to you about their divisive behavior? Do you raise this issue through the proper channels as laid out in Matthew chapter 18? Because let's be honest, if somebody was caught in adultery or in an abusive relationship, we would be quick to act. We would be firm in our convictions. And when we think about that and we consider that stirring up division is just as morally reprehensible, we should want to act the same. If we see brothers and sisters continually engaging in such behavior, we should talk to them about it. We should raise these things as issues. And we should seek to lovingly correct them. You know, when we start the process of discipline, we're not condemning people. The text is clear here. These people have condemned themselves. They've already acted contrary to God and sit under his wrath. Whether we execute discipline or not, they're condemned before God. Our aim is not to punish or to build up our self-righteousness. Our hope is for restoration, like described in 1 Corinthians 5, which also talks about discipline. Our hope is a person in sin may be put under discipline that he might one day be restored to us. We should always have the heart for restoration. This should be our focus. And we achieve this by insisting and focusing on that well-defined gospel truth. Because we can empathize with people when we remember where we came from, that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's keep our focus on this well-established truth of the gospel. Let's insist on these things. And let's avoid distractions. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we are so prone to wonder. Lord, I just think of my own life and my day-to-day living, and the countless times I forget of your grace and mercy.